He says, your blood pressure is average. That's not necessarily good news. But if he says your blood pressure is normal, that can be cause for celebration. An average marriage is something to endure. Many average marriages end early. However, a normal marriage is a challenging but enjoyable walk through life between a husband and a wife who experience all the hardships together and enjoy all the victories together. Average and normal are not the same things. Average is purely descriptive. It tells us what is the behavior typical of a certain group of people. Normal is prescriptive. Normal sets up a certain level of behavior, and it dares us to meet that norm. And it would be fascinating to apply the distinction between average and normal to all kinds of areas of life. The height-to-weight ratio of people in the United States of America, the average height-to-weight ratio, is far different than would be the norm, the prescribed norm of the height-to-weight ratio of people in the United States. We could apply this to intelligence, work and study habits, average versus a norm. We could even apply it to spiritual issues. I wonder, what is the average Christian experience of people who profess faith in Christ? George Barna has done a lot of research along these lines. He's a pollster. He spends a lot of his time for years and years doing research on the church. He says that there is a statistical tie between those who profess faith in Christ and those who do not profess faith in Christ in the following areas. In a given month, a person who says they believe in Jesus and a person who says they don't are just as likely to tell lies, take something that doesn't belong to them, engage in sexual activity outside of marriage, visit pornographic websites, gamble, consult a medium or a psychic, physically fight or abuse someone, gossip, or drink enough alcohol to be considered legally drunk. That's average. It's not the norm, though. The normal Christian life is described at various places in the Bible, and here's one of those passages, Acts chapter 5, verse 40. This verse 40 is telling about how the early disciples were persecuted for their faith in Christ. And as they were released, this is what happened. They went on their way from the presence of the council rejoicing they'd been considered worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus. And then right on, every day, in the temple and from house to house, they kept on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. That's normal. Another norm is in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Here the Apostle Paul has been been praying that God would release him from some thorn in the flesh, some affliction. And God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. I'm going to leave the thorn there. Paul says this, I will gladly boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, distresses, persecutions, difficulties for Christ's sake. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. That's the normal Christian life. And they paint a far different picture, those passages do, than the average Christian life. We could talk about average versus normal church. Since churches are comprised of Christians, the average church might look kind of like the average Christian. And that might not be a very pretty picture. But what about the normal church, the church as the Bible describes it? There's lots of passages we could look at. Here's one from Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 gives a description of what life is to be like in the church of Jesus. It's supposed to be a place where everybody's exercising his or her gift, whether it's teaching, serving, administration, leadership, giving, whatever it is, we're all contributing. And then goes on to say, we're to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. We're to give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. That sounds like a pretty exciting church. That's the kind of church the Bible describes. That's normal. Now, this morning, Any of us here today might describe our Christian experience as more average than normal. And if so, if that's you, you're not alone. You might look around at the church and think more average than normal. This church. And if so, you might not be far off the mark. But if you come to the conclusion that you and we may not be experiencing all that God would have us experience, then probably in your heart you are hungering and thirsting for something more. None of this is to suggest for a moment that God has not richly given us everything we need. He has blessed us to the point of ridiculous. God's blessings in our lives, in our spiritual lives, are just beyond counting. We don't come to the Christian life from the perspective of deficit. But it is normal to long for breakthroughs. Throughout history, God's people have hungered and thirsted for more. More life-changing, dramatic, transformative, wonder-working works of God that show how glorious and how great He is. And sometimes you see those kinds of hungerings and thirstings in the pages of the Bible. One of them is found near the end of the book of Ezra. It's an Old Testament book. If you have your Bibles, you might want to turn to Ezra chapter 8 and 9, actually chapters 9 and 10. By the time you come to Ezra chapter 9, they've been back, the Jews have been back in the land of Palestine for well over a generation after 70 years in Babylonian captivity. They had gone there by way of discipline from God. Now they're back home, and it's great to be back home again. And they have made some progress toward becoming the norm, the normal people of God that He had redeemed them to be in the first place. For instance, the temple was rebuilt. For a long time, there hadn't even been a temple. And it's nothing like the temple that Solomon built, but this temple is a place where they can worship God, something they hadn't been able to do properly for 70 years in Babylon. They're able to offer sacrifices on the altar. Now they're able to go through the religious ritual again, and it's good. It's moving in the right direction. But the Jews in Ezra's day couldn't escape this gnawing sense that there was more for them that they weren't experiencing that God had in store for them. There were blessings they were missing out on. They weren't shining as God's lamp among the nations the way they had dreamed of doing when they even dared to dream back in Babylon. Something was wrong. Something was missing. And they hungered and thirsted for more. One day it came to the attention of Ezra, and Ezra was a leader in Israel in these days, that something needed to be addressed among the people. There was a problem. There was sin that needed to be dealt with. Specifically, the sin was that the Jews were intermarrying with Gentiles, with non-Jews. And it was more than simply that. It was that they had put aside their former Jewish wives, the men had. They were involved in sexual immorality. It was violating their pure worship of the one true God. And all this was going on while Ezra was giving leadership, trying to get the people of God back to normal. When Ezra heard that all this was going on, he sat down appalled at what his fellow Jews were doing. You just see him. You did what? And he sat for the entire day that he found out about this news just devastated. When you've gotten some really, really horrible news, maybe you have felt the way Ezra did, just no energy. Just don't do anything. Just sit there. Long about the end of the day, as evening rolled around, Ezra gathered himself up, went to the place of worship, and started dealing with this matter before God. He poured out his heart to God. Take some time to read Ezra chapter 9. And what you'll see there is a man pouring his heart out to God. It is a very brutally honest prayer. He's confessing sin. He's just saying to God, we are guilty, we are guilty. He's pleading for God for mercy, for forgiveness. We don't even know how long he spent in prayer. I've always had the sense that it was probably days. When he finally broke from his prayer time and looked up, he found himself surrounded by his fellow Jews. They had joined him in prayer. He didn't even know they were there. But he looked up and there's these people all around him. And his heart on fire for God, had sparked an interest in them for more. We want things to be normal. We want the blessings of God in our lives. And so this group, Ezra and all those who had gathered to him, they made a decision. We're going to invite all of our fellow countrymen to Jerusalem. We're going to have a come to Jesus meeting. And we're going to get honest about what's going on here. And we're going to address the situation frontally. Now, this happened in about December, kind of a December time frame. And to understand what happened, we have to kind of put ourselves in their shoes. Those of us who have grown up in San Antonio or spend a lot of time in San Antonio know that weather can sometimes be problematic. It's hard to believe on a day like this, but you know, hey, if you plan an outdoors event, and I talk to Guillermo about this a lot with his outdoor barbecue, great idea, what's your plan B, okay? Because it might rain. In the springtime, it might hail. In the wintertime, it might snow. We San Antonians are famous for canceling events several days ahead of the event because of the threat of snow. If there's a 30% chance of snow and the temperature is 40, we're still going to cancel the event. The Jews of Ezra's day came to Jerusalem in December. They stood and listened for hours while Ezra called them to task for what they'd been doing. They stood and listened while he blasted them for their sin. They stood and they kept on listening as he called them to repentance while it's raining hard on a cold December day. And they're standing outside and there is no plan B. That's how desperate they are for more. That's how desperate they are for a breakthrough. And the upshot of this meeting is that the men who had put aside their former Jewish wives to marry a Gentile wife put aside their Gentile wife and continued to deal responsibly with them and then returned to their Jewish wife. Real change. Find another picture of this, one book forward in the Old Testament, the book of Nehemiah. Beginning at chapter 8 of Nehemiah, this is the time right after the wall has been finished. The whole book of Nehemiah is about restoration of the people of God. The first part of restoration is rebuilding the wall around the city. 52 days, it's done. 140 years, it's down. 52 days, and it's up. So it's a time of great rejoicing. But at chapter 8, the whole focus of the book shifts from physical restoration to spiritual restoration. And the people gathered to Ezra. Ezra and Nehemiah were contemporaries. Ezra was the scribe. Nehemiah was the governor. And they gathered to Ezra down near the southern part of the city of Jerusalem near what's called the Watergate in an open square. And they ask Ezra, would you please read the Bible to us? Well, okay. You can imagine Ezra's thrilled that they're asking, we really want to hear the Bible. And they ask for a particular part of the Bible. They don't ask for history. They don't want to hear the stories. They don't ask for poetry. They don't ask for the prophecies, which are always fascinating. They want to hear the law. We want to hear God's commands. We want to hear all the things that he requires of us, the obediences he asks. It's a fitting day for the reading of the Word of God. This is the first day of the Jewish New Year, Rosh Hashanah. There are even instructions in the Old Testament about what you're supposed to do on Rosh Hashanah. So it's very fitting that they would read the Bible on this first day of the, it's actually the seventh month of the year, but they consider it the first month of their civic year. So it's first day of the year, Rosh Hashanah. Ezra approaches a podium, maybe something like this, and he blesses the Lord. All the people say, amen, amen. And then he unrolls the scroll and starts to read. And as he does so, the people bow low with their faces to the ground in reverence for the word. And then I get the sense that at some point they stand. Again, out of reverence for the word, they stand and give attention to the word. And they listen and they listen and they listen. For some of them, this is the first time they have heard the public reading of Scripture. And their hearts have been hungering for this for years, and they're just lapping it up. Imagine you haven't heard the Word of God for years, and now you're getting to hear it. It's like a person who's starved to death, and this feast is set before them. So you can imagine, by the time they're finished with the reading, there's this rejoicing, and there's this exuberance. And you'd be completely wrong, because there is no exuberance. Listen to what Ezra and Nehemiah both have to say to everybody. Look, they're talking to you. They're having to say, stop crying. Stop mourning. The people were weeping. So why were they weeping? It's because they'd been listening to the commands of God and all the instructions and all the obediences to which they'd been called. And next to every should, they had to mark, hadn't been doing that. And next to every should not, and doing that. And they were just pierced with guilt at their disobedience. We've been so wrong. Now, it's a good thing to experience guilt after disobedience. But a feeling of guilt and remorse very quickly needs to morph into something productive, like repentance. After all, God did not give his commands so that we would feel bad after we disobeyed them. He gave us his commands so that we would do them. And right after they experienced all the grief and all the mourning, they looked into the Word and they saw what they were supposed to have done on Rosh Hashanah. The Bible calls God's people on the first day of the year to throw a party. Well, how can we throw a party? We're crying. You know what Ezra and Nehemiah said? Stop your crying. How sensitive is that, right? Stop crying, dry your tears, and throw a party because God says throw a party, okay? And they did. And they celebrated the first of the year, just like the Bible said. That's day one. Day two, they came back for more insight into the law. They hadn't had enough. They want more from God. They want to, once again, re-enter to the norm of what God wants from his people. Day one, throw a party. Day two, they find out, wow, in the month of Tishri, the seventh month of the year, for 7 days, we are supposed to live in tents. We're supposed to live in booths. So guess what they did? They turned Jerusalem into a tent city. And for 7 days, they actually lived in tents. First time that had been done for 1,000 years. And yet they heard what the Bible called them to, and that's exactly what they did. Now that takes us to the first half of the month. They're not finished. They're still hungry. They still want more and more change. They want to be more and more the people that God called them to be. So on the 24th day of the month, they called another holy convocation. And they gathered together with Ezra one more time to listen to the word. The Bible tells us that at that time, for a quarter of the day, that's 3 hours, they stood listening to the word read. That would be you coming to church at 9 o'clock in the morning, standing and listening as someone reads Scripture for 3 solid hours. And you're listening at attention. And they followed that 3 hours up with 3 hours of worship and confession. Because the 3 hours of listening just exposed more and more shoulds they hadn't been doing and should nots they had been doing. And at the end of their time of confession, you know what they did? Just exactly what we just saw in the book of Ezra. They signed a document pledging allegiance to God and promising, we will obey. So what you end up seeing is this pattern. The people come to the Word of God for insight. They gain insight, either into obedience that's called for or sin that's been committed. Their exposure leads to mourning. Their mourning leads to worship, and their worship leads to action. That's the pattern of God working revival in the hearts of his people. This hunger for more permeates Scripture. And if you want to turn 4.5 centuries farther ahead, come to the New Testament, we find it permeates the pages of the New Testament. Come to the second chapter of Acts. Actually, we'll start in the second chapter of Acts, the day of Pentecost. This is the day that the Holy Spirit fell with power on the early disciples. Jesus has died, risen from the dead, ascended into heaven. The Holy Spirit comes. The people speak, like Peter and the other apostles, they speak in languages they'd never learned, spoke in tongues. All kinds of praise going up to God. There's thousands of people listening. Peter preaches a sermon, and 3,000 souls are saved on the day of Pentecost. Just a tremendous, tremendous outpouring of God's power. In the days that followed, the church was established. Now, this is a church you would love to be a part of. This is where they're giving themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, to prayer. All kinds of wonderful things are happening. God's power to heal, perform miracles, signs and wonders, validating the message the apostles are bringing. It's great stuff. The way I read it, just a few days or maybe a few weeks after Pentecost, Peter and John are just leaving. They're walking down the steps from the temple. They've been worshiping God. And there on the steps of the temple is a lame man. He's begging food. Peter looks at him. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. And he doesn't give the man food. He gives him something way better. He heals him in the name of Jesus. Peter's never one to waste an opportunity for speaking, especially speaking for Jesus. So he preached another sermon. He preached a powerful message so that many, many more people were saved. It's a great story. By the time we come to Acts chapter 4, way over 5,000 people make up the church of Jesus. And then this story takes a little bit of a twist. We're in Acts chapter 4, and the same people who had opposed Jesus now oppose those who are following Jesus. And the religious rulers call Peter and John before them for a trial. There's really not much to accuse them of, but it's going to be a trial. It's mostly threats and bluster, and they can't hold them very long. And so at the end of this trial, they are released. Peter and John are sent away with this warning: no more talking about Jesus. And I can just picture the smile on Peter and John's face. You know, yeah, well, right, yeah, we're really going to be quiet about Jesus. They have no intention of heeding that warning. And the first thing they do when they leave the presence of the council, the Sanhedrin, they go straight to their brothers and sisters in Christ. Why? Because it's time to pray. And what do they pray? You're going to love this. When they get together before God, they only ask one thing. They only ask for one thing. They don't ask for protection. They don't ask for safety. They don't ask for good health. They ask for boldness. They ask for boldness to keep on speaking with confidence about Jesus despite whatever opposition may come their way. Just listen as I read. Now I'll read. Verses 29 and 30 of Acts chapter 4. Now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, with all boldness. While you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. See, they understood the pattern. God works, we speak. God softens the people's hearts beforehand by his wonder-working power. God's people come up afterwards and simply mop up in a train. That's what New Testament evangelism is all about. Our response to what he has done. The people of God in the book of Acts had seen God at work in powerful ways. They'd seen souls saved, they'd seen lives transformed, and they wanted more. They weren't satisfied. They were hungering for more from God, more life-transforming power, more souls saved. Kind of sounds good, doesn't it? In fact, what you see in Acts 2 through 28 is God's people always hungering for more. Now we're in Acts chapter 29. You and I have been living Acts 29 ever since the first century. And there may be a lot of good things going on in your life right now. You may be experiencing at some level some wonderful fruit of the Spirit, some whiffs of his grace. Wouldn't you love to experience more? There are some really good things going on in our church right now, things for which I'm very, very grateful. Wouldn't it be wonderful to see more and more of God's life-changing, soul-saving power unleashed in our church? Wouldn't it be wonderful to see love, I mean radical love, flowing between us as brothers and sisters in Christ? The fruit of the Spirit manifesting itself, just bursting out all over us here who make up this church, impacting our community, reaching out in Jesus' name. More. Don't you hunger for that? I do. I suspect that if you're a Christian, you hunger for more. If you are a member, regular attender of Northwest Community Church, you long for more here. If you do have a passion for more, then I just want you to kind of have some freedom right now to engage in a little bit of holy discontentedness. A little bit of sanctified dissatisfaction with the status quo. Over the last couple of weeks that I've been talking about this, God's power being unleashed in our lives and our church, I've thought and prayed about this a lot. It struck me that where I'm probably most dissatisfied in my own life and in my dreams for our church has to do with our being bold witnesses for Jesus and in our being people who go to war in terms of prayer and worship. As you've thought and as you've prayed, I don't know where your holy discontent lands you. But I think we have freedom from the Word of God to go ahead and hunger for more. Express your desires, express your longings to God. Again, like I said at the beginning, this is not to suggest for a minute that God hasn't richly blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He has. We're not asking for more out of any sense of a lack of what God has already given us. We're not approaching the Christian life from the perspective of deficit. When we ask for more, we are simply, honestly, earnestly asking that our lives and our church not be the kinds of places where everything can be explained because of our plan, our cleverness, our work, our skill, but where God's power is unleashed in such a way that it is unmistakably Him. He's doing things that only He can do. He's transforming lives. He's rescuing and redeeming families. He's breaking long-standing addictions. He's saving souls to the glory of His grace. God's people for 2,000 years have been crying out for more. Let's join them. Let's just